have to wake up now and open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. While you're doing that, let me just encourage you to come out tonight to this new believers class. If you were coming before, we stopped for about a month. We've been looking at how to study the Bible and techniques to use, and tonight what we'll be doing is actually looking at one. We'll be looking at 1 John to see how knowing how to study the Bible can actually help you understand what's written and recorded in the Word of God. Revelation chapter 14, we're going to read from verses 1 through 8. Let's do that together this morning. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song, before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled of women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever they goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This week, as I was looking through this and studying this and redoing my notes, it was amazing to me, as I thought about this, how many people, when you talk to them about the book of Revelation, know about the seals, the trumpets, the vials, but how very few people know about chapters 12, 13, and 14. And I think it's because there's a sensationalism about those trumpets and bowls and the seals that makes them look at that and kind of forget the rest, when really chapter 12, 13, and 14 give us the details of that time period. And I've really been amazed as I studied, especially yesterday when I was looking at Babylon, how much there is in the scripture that we really don't know and understand. And we might not get to Babylon this morning, we'll do it tonight, but when we do, it should be an interesting study for you to see why he uses the term here, Babylon the Great is fallen. It was also interesting as I look through this portion to find the importance of the new song, and we'll see that this morning. Now remember in chapter 12, we saw satanic influence against Israel. We saw the reason for the tribulation period is that Satan would oppose the nation of Israel because the nation of Israel was going to bring forth the Messiah, the man-child. And so we saw this kind of satanic opposition in chapter 12. In chapter 13, we saw the two beasts, and we saw the instruments that Satan would use in the tribulation period. We saw that they would force the false prophet, beast number two, would cause the people of the earth to take the mark of the beast, which is the number of the man. The 666 is the number of the man, it says, and they would take this mark upon either their forehead or their hands, and they could not buy or sell if they didn't have the mark. And then it's going to say this, that he will not only control the commerce, the buying and selling, but he will put them to death if they refuse not to take that mark. So what we see is a very gloomy picture. We see Satan opposing the work of God. We see Satan opposing the people of God. We see the beast number one, the beast number two, rising one from the sea, one from the land, dominating all of human history, subduing as it was humankind. And if the book of Revelation ended there, we'd have a problem. Because it would look very dark, very dismal. It would look like God wasn't going to win. And that's why chapter 14 is so important. In chapter 14, we have seven snapshots, we said. It's not a movie picture. It's not chronology. It's not flowing. We can't say, well, this happened in the seventh year, in the first month, and the next one happened the next month, and the next, It doesn't happen that way. What we have are seven individual visions that are still snapshots that happen at different times during the tribulation period. And the reason we have them is so that the people of God can learn the lesson from that snapshot. We can stop and muse upon it. We can take time to dig it apart and see what God is trying to tell us. Now, the first one we started last week is found in verses 1 through 5. And it was the snapshot of the full and final victory of the Lamb. We could say it was the proclamation of the victory of the Lamb, the Lamb. And so the Lamb is going to be found winning. And that's verses 1 through 5. The Lamb is going to win. It doesn't look good. It really doesn't. When you get to chapter 13, it looks like the Lamb's going to lose. How can the Lamb win with all these beasts and all this opposition and worldwide dominance and worldwide control? How is God's plan ever going to come to be? Well, the first snapshot we see is this. The Lamb will win. The Lamb will get those people into the kingdom. Zion will be redeemed. The praises will flow. And the Lamb and the redeemed will be there. And that's what we're looking at. Then the second one is found in verses 6 and 7. And it's a snapshot that shows how people will be redeemed. And he will say this. It is the proclamation of the eternal gospel. And when we look at this, maybe this morning, tonight, we never know how long we're going to get through this, but when we see this, what we're going to find out, there's something interesting when we study the gospel. And if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you'll find his note number 1 in this section rather enlightening. Because if I said to you the gospel, some people have said in the past, truly, and I know we've said it in men's meetings, we've had it in suggestion boxes, that we need more gospel preached. But you know something? When you study the word gospel in the New Testament and the Bible itself, you'll find out that it could be the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of salvation. It can be the gospel of the kingdom, which is different than the gospel of salvation. And so what we're going to find out is the gospel means something, and it is applied to many different truths recorded as far as the revelation of God is concerned. And if you have a Scofield Bible, and you look under, I think he's got a note number 1 next to that word gospel in verse 6, the everlasting gospel. And you go down and read his notes, which are quite lengthy in that section, you'll find some rather enlightening notes there. But we'll see that later on. Then in verse 8, we have the third vision. And it's the proclamation of judgment against Babylon. And we're going to find out this. Why does he call it Babylon? Why doesn't he say it is the judgment against beast number 1 or the dragon or beast number 2? And what we're going to find is this. These snapshots answer questions. And every question, the answer will give an attribute of God. For instance, the first snapshot, God is victorious. Why? Why will God be victorious? Because God is omnipotent. Then he will say, how can people be saved? There is the snapshot number 2, the eternal gospel. God is loving. God is long-suffering. God is merciful. And then what we find is, then we have another snapshot in verse 8. The third snapshot is this. Will the enemy be judged? Answer number 3, yes. Why? Because God is justice. God must judge his enemies. Or if he doesn't judge his enemies, he would not be just. He would not execute his justice. And every one of these snapshots portray an attribute of God. And so then in verse number 9, we have the fourth vision. It's found in the third angel, and here comes the final end of the beast. In verse 14, we have the sixth one. He says, I looked in a white cloud. And verse 14 is the vision of the Son of Man. And then the seventh one is found in verse 17 about the sickle. And so we're going to see about the reaping. The angel is going to reap, and we're going to see about full and final judgment. This is an exciting chapter. It really is to my heart. It thrills my heart as I looked at it this week to see the depth of what's really here. There is so much in this chapter. In just these seven little pictures that we're going to look at, they're so rich and so full about the person of God, his attributes, who he is, and so rich as far as human history. And to think we're so ignorant, I would dare ask, for a raising of hands to how many people have read Revelation chapter 14 a dozen times in their experience as a Christian? How much do you know about Revelation chapter 14? I didn't know very much until I started studying it again too. Because there are certain chapters that are rich, and for some reason there's not enough publicity drumming up. Oh, the seals and all the trumpets. They even make unsaved people make movies about the seven seals or the seven trumps. There's been horror movies with those names on them. They're sensationalized. Why? Get you away from the realities that are found in chapters 12, 13, and 14 that are so rich that we're so ignorant of. Okay, let's look at verses 1 through 5, and it's the victory of the Lamb. And you know, this is in complete opposition or contrast to the victory of the dragon in the preceding chapters. In other words, we see a dragon, he raises up two beasts, these world dictator, false prophet raised up. They seem to have a kind of victory to their ministry, but really what we see is this. Their victory is temporal, the Lamb's victory is not temporal, it is eternal, and it is full and final. And so they lie in opposition. Chapter 13 is a complete contrast. And so in verse 1 he says, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb." And we saw the last time who the Lamb was. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb that was crucified. He's the Lamb that was glorified. He's the Lamb that was exalted. He's the Lamb that was verified. He's the Lamb that was, in this chapter, rectified. In other words, the wrongs will be made right. And God's plan will come into being. And we saw that he was found standing on Mount Zion. And we spent the whole time last Lord's Day evening looking at the importance of Mount Zion. Mount Zion, to God's human history, is probably the most important place geographically in this earth. You need to realize that. Prophetically, human history, redemptively, the place called Zion or Jerusalem is the most important piece of dirt on this face of this earth. Now that doesn't sound good to the people, especially some Christians who preach what we would call Americanism. Oh, America is important, and if America falls, then God can't fulfill his plan. I hear that kind of preaching on the radio all the time. It is so far from the truth of the Word of God. There's only one place geographically to God's plan that is the most important place. It's Zion. In Psalm 2, verse 6, God chose that place to anoint his king and set up his kingdom. And because of that, when you study it through, as we did the last time, all the way through history, you'll find from the beginning when David took it, when it was called the Castle of Zion, just a castle there, when David took it, it became known as the City of David. It became known as the place that God would put his name. And in Joel 2, in verse 32, we saw that it was a place where redemption and the history of redemption and deliverance would flow. It would be the place in the millennial kingdom that God would dwell, and everyone on the face of the earth would go to know more about God and to worship God and to see God's presence. With that in mind, you know why when you pick up a paper, there's not a day on the TV or in the paper that guess what is mentioned? Israel and Zion or Jerusalem. It's mentioned in every paper every day. And by the way, before the tribulation takes place, it will become the focal spot for all of human history. Because in the tribulation period, that's where the eyes will be focused. It says that rulers of the north and the west and the east and the south will gather themselves together. We'll see in this chapter, he gives a preview of Armageddon. And they will bring themselves together to surround Zion. And it's at that place, that at that time when Israel is in utter defeat, that the Lord will return himself. And it says his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. And that place in Mount Zion will cleave in two and form what is known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, in which the final judgment of the nations shall take place. Zion's an important place. And how much would we really know about that place in history? Well, you can buy a copy of last week's tape and find out about that. So it says in Mount Zion, "We're with him 144,000 chosen." Now, many people believe this is a heavenly redeemed, and in chapter 7, they were earthly redeemed. Or the other way around. There's arguments both ways. But I find no reason, as does Lehman Strauss, who I will quote on this, that these 144,000 are no different. They're the same exact group from chapter 7. Now, look with me for a second at chapter 7. Let's refresh our minds at what we learned about them. And one of the things that you learn when we go back to chapter 7 is this. God in His wisdom has written His word so that you have to read the whole thing to get the full revelation. He knows us. He knows if we could peek and get a glimpse at one little spot and get all the answers from that spot, we never read the rest of the word. That's the way we read magazines. You remember when Life magazine used to be real popular before it went out and then came back? I remember as a young boy, my parents always got Life magazine. And on the last page, they always had what? You remember that? One photograph that would get your eye. One photograph that was always clever. A cat falling into a milk bottle or some crazy thing. And I would always wait for that to come. And instead of reading all the way through, I would go right to the end and look just for that picture first to see how good it was. See how clever, how funny it was. That's the way we do things. So you know what God does? In Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, He talks about the redeemed of Israel during the tribulation period. And He simply says this. Look at verse 2. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the things, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed. They were sealed 144,000 from all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, we found out this. The sealing was to designate them as God's ownership and to protect them so that they could serve and fulfill their ministries until their service was done. So the sealing was to put God's sign of ownership on it and to protect it. The prime example from the New Testament is the resurrection, is the tomb of the Lord. Remember when the news and the fear came about of His resurrection? It says that the Romans did what? They put a seal on it. Why? To show that Rome owned that seal and nobody should dare touch it or break into it, and also for protection so nobody could break into it without them knowing it. So these are 144,000 who, during the tribulation period, are sealed for service. But notice one thing it doesn't tell you. What does it not tell you? It does not tell you what the seal is, right? But when you come to Revelation chapter 14, look what it says. And it says, and there stood with him 144,000 having his father's name, what? Written in their foreheads. If you have an NIV or an NAS, you'll find out that manuscript says this, having the name of the Lamb and his father in their forehead. A twofold designation, the Lamb's name and the Father's name. So now we know what the seal is. It's the name of God in their forehead. Why do you think that this vision is so important? I'll tell you why it is. Because the question is risen this way. Will God be able to get the 144,000 who were sealed for protection through to get them into the kingdom? And you know what the answer is? Guess what? 144,000 were sealed in chapter 7, and how many get there in chapter 14? 139,999. One was lost because he didn't keep himself saved. 144. In other words, God wants to know this. The Lamb is victorious because remember what he said about the church? All that the Father hath given me will come. In John chapter 17, in that priestly prayer, he said this. He said, and all the Father hath given me, I have protected. I have lost not even one, not one. And so in the first snapshot, he says, lo, and I looked. And in this snapshot of the end times, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. He got where God said he would get, and his kingdom is there. And guess what? With him were every one of the ones that he promised in chapter 7. Not one was lost. God is so powerful, he gets them all there. What does that say to you about the promises of God? The same thing it says in 2 Corinthians. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and no, or yes and amen. They're sure, they're true. Listen, God's promises never fail. We fail. Mark that in your mind. If there's something wrong in your life and you're angry with God, you shouldn't be. His promise didn't fail. You fail. I fail. Let me show you how that's worked out. Let me show you a place. Just came to my mind. It's dangerous when you're preaching and something comes to your mind. I know that. But in Hebrews chapter 2, there's a warning to Jewish Christians or Jews that were professing to be saved, but were going back. Do you know there's a danger? There's a danger in America, and as it was in their day, that you can hear the gospel, make a mental assent to it, but never really rest the life of your faith to it, so that you're not really saved. And if you're not, it's not because God failed. He's going to say this, it's because you fail. Now watch what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, based on the fact that he will make every one of his enemies his footstool, based on the fact that God the Son will judge all those who oppose him that aren't his, therefore we ought to give them more earnest heed, attention to the things which we heard, lest at any time we should, see, let them, it's in italics, scratch it off. Terrible. You know this, italics are added because they're in italics in the first place because they weren't in the original. They were added by the translator for clarity of speech. So when you see them, sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. But they're not in the original language. So it says this, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, that's the word of God, lest at any time we should slip. And it's the idea, it's a navigational term, which means this. You come up to a dock and you tie your mooring. I'll never forget one night we were fishing in Florida. This was about 15 years ago. We were fishing. We came in when it was dark. And as we came in and we were coming in the darkness, our lights came about and a boat was just drifting through the bay. Just drifting through the bay. And I thought, well, I don't go too close because they're probably down there counting their drugs or their kissing or something's going on. They don't want to be, you know, seen. And so we kind of skirted around it and we went in. And as we went in, we saw four men on the land anxiously running around. And so we said, what's wrong? And they said, well, we were so busy to go fishing. We put the boat in. We never tied it off. And now it's way over 2 miles. We said, we saw it. And we put one of the guys in. We took him over there. They got the boat and they brought it back. That's what Hebrews 2 says. Hebrews 2 says this, if you hear the word of God and it doesn't take effect in your life, it's not because God fails you, it's because you fail God. God's promises are sure. God's promises are yea and amen. And if it's not that way, it's because, watch this now, we slip. The mooring comes loose and we slip away. See, that's the object he's saying in Hebrews 2. We slip away. God stays there the whole time. We just slowly, because we're not moored, slip away. And he says, pay attention. Make sure you're moored off. Make sure you're really tied to the promises of God. In Hebrews chapter 6, in chapter 4, you know, I've always had a problem in the book of Hebrews. And the problem is this. If Israel was the people of God and they were delivered from Egypt, how come they didn't make it into the promised land if the promised land is a life of blessing spiritually? Were they all saved? Many will say yes. Were they all saved? Some would say no. I always had a problem with that. If somebody asked you today, were all the Israelites who were delivered from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb saved? Your first thing would be what? Yes. Let me raise a question. And I'm not going to give you the answer. In verse 1 of chapter 4, watch what it says. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left, scratch off the little word in italics, of entering into his rest, God's rest, any of you should seem to come short. Who's that makes the mistake there? You do, they do, not God. God's saying there is a rest, it's his rest, you can come to it or you can come short of it. For unto us was preached the gospel, watch this now, as unto them. But it says this, the word preached unto them did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. What does that verse say? They had the gospel preached. They had the gospel preached. Yes, they did. But it didn't take effect because they didn't what? Mix it with faith. The gospel was preached. God didn't fail. Who failed? They did because they didn't believe it. It says the gospel was preached and that word wasn't believed. Were they saved? Now you have something to study this week. Isn't it nice to be challenged from the word and have your foundations rattled? What are you trying to say, John? Let me tell you what I'm trying to say. Revelation 14. 144,000 were promised. 144,000 get there. God doesn't lose one. But listen, the danger in this world is this, that people hear the promise of the word of God, understand the promise of the Word of God, but never by the work of grace and the Spirit in their lives appropriate that belief, so they never enter into the blessing. So they never get where God promised them. Listen, these 144 apparently get where God promised them. So that we find this, God's promises are yea and amen. We could put them in the bank. God never fails. We fail. Now, that's nice to know, especially if you're going to be one of those 144,000 chosen. And you see how bad the tribulation period is. It's nice to know that, hey, even though it's going to be bad, we're going to get to the promised place. Isn't it nice to know that when things are tough, that, hey, God's not going to let you down? You know, I think of that verse in Philippians chapter 1 says, I better turn to it real quick. In Philippians chapter 1, it talks about, I believe it is in verse 6, yes, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will continually perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, the God who called you into salvation will get you to glorification. He'll work it out all the way through to the revelation of Jesus Christ when your glory will be revealed. That's nice to know. That gives us assurance, confidence that the promises of God are true. So in Revelation chapter 14, 1, we see all of them get there. They get there because they have the Father's security, because the Father's name was written in their forehead. And that takes us to their singing. Remember, verse 1, they're standing. Verse 2 and 3, they're singing. Verse 4 and 5, they're separation. So they get there standing to Mount Zion, just like they promised. But now we see them singing. And notice their song has a twofold significance. First is this. One, it's the song of unity. Song of unity. You know, there's a lot of disunity amongst brethren today. I was just reading this week. I just got another package this week from a woman in Philadelphia. When I was speaking in Park of the Palms, when I speak somewhere else, I always throw out a little zinger at the end. I always say, if you know somebody who's getting rid of their old books, please let me know. I'd be glad to pay them for them. And this woman got my name, and she's been sending me these books. It's been wonderful. I've got two big books of old books that aren't in print anymore. One of them is by Dr. Harry Ironsides. You can't buy it today. It's not in print anymore. Wonderful little book. It's called Caring for God's Fruit Trees. And in it, it has a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, that the children of Israel were warned when they besieged another city that they were not to put an axe to any fruit-bearing tree. Why? Because they could only use the lumber-bearing trees. If something was profitable to the people of God, don't touch it with an axe. You know what the point was? The point was, the Lord said, by their fruit you'll know them. Right? And he says this, every tree that is not planted of my Father shall be cut down. Who does the cutting? God. The point of his message was this, when we see Christians bearing fruit, but their methods aren't what we agree, don't put your axe of judgment to the fruit tree. You know what? We see a lot of different methods today. We see a lot of different denominations. We see a lot of different disunity amongst the body of Christ. But let me tell you this. When it comes to glorification, we'll be singing a song of unity. Because the theme will be the Lord. Man's weaknesses, man's sinfulness, man's other shortcomings will be raked away, and there'll be a song of unity. Look at verse 2. Next to verse 2, write this, a song of unity. And you know how you know it? Look at the plural and singular. Watch this. And I heard a voice, singular, from heaven, as the voice, singular, of many waters, as the voice, singular, of a great thunder, and I heard the voice, singular, of harpers, plural, harping with their harps, plural. So there are many involved, but the voice is singular. It's unified. It's unity. Listen, in glory we will with one mouth, one tongue, glorify God the Father, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One tongue, one song, unity. But until then, no. You know what God says? You see a fruit tree? Don't put the axe of judgment to it. I'll do it. But he says this, if you see a tree that doesn't bear fruit, put your axe to it. And the warning is this, there's a lot of religious trees. Some don't bear any fruit at all because they don't have the Spirit of God. Cut them down. And there's a lot of cults and there's a lot of things in this world that we need to do that too. But when we see some bearing fruit to the glory of God, leave it alone. Self-examination. Listen, the song is this, a song of unity. Verse 3 is this, it's a song of God's praise. And it says this, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne. Now listen, this new song is a different new song from chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 verse 9 for a second. In chapter 5, it says, in verse 5, they sung a new song. Different time, different place. One's Mount Zion, the millennial kingdom. The other is the throne of heaven, the rapture. One is the redeemed group. The other is a redeemed group of the church. The other is the redeemed of Israel. Both sing a new song. Why? They each have a new experience. In chapter 5, verse 9, they sing about the worthiness of the Lamb to take that scroll, to execute that judgment, because He redeemed by His blood, the blood of the Lamb. He's been glorified. He's made us kingdom and priests. The other song of Israel is this, that we're getting into the kingdom. He's got us through the tribulation period, and He's got us to where He promised. Both two different songs, both the new song. What is the key? The key is the rest of that verse that says this. Only they that went through that time period could sing that song. What is the teaching? That every spiritual experience is unique to that group or that individual. If you and I have the fellowship of suffering and we go through an experience together, maybe my wife and I, maybe something happens, maybe our children are killed, maybe something happens, and we go through that experience and God ministers to us, that experience is unique to us. No matter how we try to convey that experience, it's never a full conveyance, is it? That's why when you share a verse with somebody, you say, listen, how the Lord blessed me. The other day, when I was talking to Kenny Lewis, the track coach, he said, you know, my wife, I came home, my wife was in tears the other day. She was in tears of happiness. She said, God spoke to me through a verse, and I need to share it with you, honey. And he shared me the verse, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all of your needs through His riches in Christ Jesus. And when he was sharing it, he was bubbling over, and I looked at him, and I said, so? I mean, I knew that verse. But see, the whole point is this. They went through an experience financially where God showed them that verse, and then God promised them that verse, and then God came through and fulfilled that promise. So that revelation was fresh. To me, it wasn't. That's as true with every spiritual experience. Listen, they will sing. Every time you see the phrase new song, you will sing that song because of that spiritual experience. Using that song. Look with me for a second to the book of Exodus. Exodus. Remember when we went through the book of Exodus, chapter 15? They get through the Dead Sea, they get through, and God judges the enemy. Verse 1, it says, then sang Moses, the children of Israel, this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed. And then he goes down to sing about all the things that they experienced. You know what happens? Moses goes through an experience, he sees God's deliverance, he sees God's judgment, and the first thing that happens is, guess what? He breaks out in song. Believers that can't sing today are believers who are not seeing God's hand either through revelation in the Word of God or through the experiences of their life because of sin or indifference or just not studying the Word of God. That's what the teaching is. Look at Psalm 33 for a second. You know, the Psalms are full of this phrase, sing unto the Lord a new song. And the reason is because the psalmist went through one experience onto another experience. Every time he went through experience, whether a low experience or a high experience or an up or a down, a sad or happy, every time he got through, he said, wow, that was an experience with the Lord. I think I'll sing about it. Look at verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is beautiful for the upright. It's comely. Praise the Lord with a harp. Sing unto Him with the psaltery and the instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise, for the word of the Lord is right, and His works are done in truth. Why do you sing a new song? Because of His word and what He's doing, the works in your life. If you're not studying the word of God, you'll never sing. If you're not seeing His hand in your life, you'll never sing. And believers should be singing people. We should. You say, how do you know that? Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. And do what? Make song in your heart. Singing psalms, spiritual songs, making melody unto God in your heart. Colossians 3:16 says the same thing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And do what? Making songs, singing spiritual psalms, making melodies in your heart unto God. The sign of a Spirit-filled believer, the sign of a believer whose word of God is dwelling in them is singing and rejoicing. When the song is gone, so is the joy of that experience. Look at Psalm 40 for a second while you're still in the Psalms. Everybody who has been saved for some period of time knows this psalm or has heard this psalm quoted in prayer. I awaited patiently for the Lord. He inclined, he unto me. He heard my cry. He brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to my God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. What he's saying is this. I was going through life. I went to the pit of despair. I was in the gloom. I was at the bottom that I could go. My ways were in mushy mud. You ever try and walk knee deep in mud? You just can't go. You can't pick. He said, and God picked me up out of that. He put my feet upon a rock. And guess what he did? He established my way. He put a new song in my lips. He's saying I had an experience with God. God ministered to me. He did something in my life. And therefore, I'm going to sing that new song out. And you know what the result of that new song is? Let me tell you what it is. It's testimony and witness. It says this. Many shall see and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Look at Psalm 96 verse 1. I'm not going to belittle this too much. You can go through on your own. You can look it up with your concordance. But it says in Psalm 96 verse 1, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation daily. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. And what he's saying is this, look at what the Lord's doing for you. Look at who the Lord is. Look at the word of God. See how great your God is. And then rejoice and break out in a song that fits that. Have you ever studied the word and got to the point where you couldn't take it and you just start singing? That's what he's talking about. The word is so real. The word is so fresh. The experiences of God are so good and vital in your life. You just can't help it. You just start singing. And so he says in Revelation 14 that they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders that no man could learn except those 144,000 which were redeemed from out of the earth. From out of the earth means they had a grace of God experience. From out of the earth means that God redeemed them. That's the grace of God. From out of that tribulation, from out of that the bondage of sin and pulled them out of it. And if you've experienced the grace of God, you should be a singer too. There's, you know, one of the problems I see with teenagers today is this. You'll sing all kinds of junk songs, but when it comes to camp or even time here, we won't sing the hymns that are in that hymn book. And I'll tell you something, when I first got saved, the first thing I enjoyed was singing out of that hymn book. There's something nice about singing. Those words have meaning. And if you're saved, you should be a singer too. Because of the grace of God experienced in your heart and in my life. But because we read the word and we see his hand, no different from those 144,000. They simply say this, we've just had an experience about God and we want to sing about it. Well, tonight when we get back together, Lord willing, what we'll do is we'll look at the eternal gospel and we'll look at the fall of the mystery of Babylon, and we'll have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 10 to see what exactly is Babylon. Go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. I know it'll be interesting, so I hope you'll come out. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again this morning for the study of your word. Our Father, we would confess that our circumstances do rob us of our song sometimes. We do go into a horrible pit. We do get our feet stuck in the miry clay. Oh, our God, it seems to be the gloom of despair. As in Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian was sludging through his Christian experience, and he fell into the swamp and in the gloom of despair. So, our Father, we pray, too, that you, like you did to the psalmist David, would pick his feet up out of that miry clay. Oh, Father, put our feet back on the firm rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Put the song back in our hearts, even praise unto our God. Help us to enjoy the joy of our salvation. Help us, like those 144,000, not to dwell on the darkness of their human experience, but on the glories of the Lamb who got them through that experience and brought them to the place of promise, even Mount Zion. Our Father, we realize that as the church, we look for a heavenly Jerusalem, for Mount Zion in that heavenly Jerusalem, not an earthly one. So how much more we should praise God with these frail clay lips. And so, our Father, we just thank you for reminding us of the greatness of our salvation this morning, for prompting us to study the Word of God more, for allowing the Spirit of God to work in our lives and to give to us daily experiences and victories for Christ. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.